One of Paul's chief concerns in this epistle, and particularly in this section of his epistle, is to prevent the kind of scenario that he has outlined in verse 3 happening again among the believers in the church in Corinth. I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Devilish deception was the order of the day in Corinth. In opposition to the ministry of Christ that Paul exercised and which he represented, there had been established false teachers, false apostles, those agents of the devil that he describes in verses 13, 14, and 15, who with devilish deception and persuasiveness had taken on the appearance of the apostles of Christ, even though they were the agents of the devil. And it was Paul's great concern to avoid the repetition of that which had happened long before in Eden. The catastrophe that had developed as Eve was deceived by the serpent, he could see developing again in measure in the congregation in Corinth that would lead to them being corrupted and perverted away from the pure simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the tactics that Paul adopts in order to prevent that tragedy developing is that he draws attention to himself. He steps forward, as it were, as an example of the true ministry of the gospel, of what the preaching of Christ is. He holds up his own life among them as being exemplary of the truth, of the kind of ministry and preaching that they should follow. And in order to present a contrast, he points to himself and he really, if we boil it right down, says, "Look at me. See what I have done. Remember what I have preached. And now look at these other fellows that have crept in. And no matter what they claim or no matter what they appear to be, I want you to be able to contrast what I am with what they are. And then you will be able to see, right, now we know who to believe. Now we know what to believe. Now we know the course that we should follow." Confusion reigned. For many different reasons, confusion reigned in Corinth. And no small part of that confusion was, at this stage, the entrance of these false apostles, these deceitful workers, the agents of Satan, who had the appearance of the ministers of Christ. Paul is not motivated by pride. We've emphasized that as we have looked at his defense of his ministry. He's not acting in pride simply to exalt himself, not stepping forward in arrogance, but in love and in tenderness and with a deep desire to see these believers avoid the spiritual catastrophe that looms ahead of them. Paul says, "Now look at me. Here's what I have done. Here's what I have said. And in looking at me, I want you to be able to distinguish these false prophets." Just as we might, for our education, have set before us a counterfeit $50 bill, take a genuine one and compare them, so that if someone tries to slip us a counterfeit, we'll be wise to it and avoid being robbed of the $50 because the thing's not worth the paper it's printed on, that counterfeit and bogus bill. And so Paul says, "Now here's what I am. And I want you to look carefully, and I want you to see what I am. And he goes over a long list of material that describes his own ministry in order that they might get into focus the distinction between what Paul was and what these other charlatans were that had crept in unnoticed. In Micah chapter 3 and the verse 8, you find another instance of this. It's not uncommon. We'll look at some more instances of this in just a moment. But in Micah chapter 3, in the verses leading up to verse 8, the prophet there is describing the field ministry of the false prophets. It would lead to spiritual darkness. It would come to nothing. There was a tragedy developing in the land as false prophets gained credence and credibility. It was part of the function and ministry of God's servants in every age, and of Micah here in particular, to point out the difference between what they were and what they were doing and what he was and he was doing. Verse 8, "But truly I am full of the power of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." There is nothing more important for the servant of God than to establish, maintain, and defend the difference between true ministers of Christ and those that are simply the false servants of the devil. There's nothing more important. You read your Bible, you will find at every point those prophets who preached, who wrote, they were careful to maintain this distinction that Paul is making in these chapters as he defends himself. He's setting out what he was in order that there might be clear blue water between him and the devil's crowd that had crept into the church. This is a fundamental aspect of the separation that is necessary in the church of Jesus Christ. This is why ecumenical activity is wrong. This is why it is destructive and devilish. This is why it brings confusion into the church, because there is a breaking down of the distinction between that which is true and that which is false. If you turn to the book of Jude, then we have often had occasion to look at these verses. But here is an illustration of the point in question. We read in the verse 4 that as Jude wrote to the New Testament church of his day, there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In essence, the same situation that Paul was dealing with in Corinth. Ungodly agents of the devil crept in pretending to be ministers of righteousness, now occupying a place of influence and teaching in the church. And Jude, in his ministry, takes on these false teachers. But one of the interesting things that Jude does is to refer in the verse 14 to the ministry of Enoch. And for various reasons, this is a very significant reference, taking us right back to the very first generations of mankind and to the preaching of Enoch. Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. The same kind of man that Jude was writing about. He prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. There were creepers in unawares in Enoch's day. The cause of God was small. The human race was small, the seventh generation from Adam. But already there were creepers in. Enoch spoke against them. We know nothing much about his ministry apart from what is recorded here. And there are some wonderful insights to the theology and the teaching that Enoch believed. But one important connection that Jude makes between himself and Enoch is that here is the kind of preaching that has been necessary since the beginning of time to make a distinction between those that are the Lord's and those that have crept in unawares. Paul is not doing anything strange. He is rather that which is perfectly in line with the established practice of all of the preachers back to the beginning of the history of mankind. To look at it from the other side, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, we're going back now to the days of the first writing prophet, back to the days of Moses. Deuteronomy 18 and 15, one of the great promises concerning the Messiah, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Again, in the verse 18, where he's quoting directly the words of the Lord, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. It was, in a positive sense, the emphasis of the prophets of the Lord, here specifically Moses is in view, but it was the emphasis of their ministry to represent Christ and to say, there's a Messiah coming and he's going to be like me. No doubt there were those that would be ready to dismiss that as a statement of arrogance, and yet that is the duty of the preacher of the gospel particularly, and to some degree the duty of every Christian, to say, you want to see Christ? Look at me. And this is what Paul is doing here. I want you Corinthians to see the difference between the devil's crowd and God's man, and he steps up to the plate as it were and says, I am the man. Look at me. And in looking at me, I want you to see that which is good and wholesome and proper and godly, so that you might be able to see the difference between God's man and the devil's crowd. Now, this kind of defense is always especially necessary when God's people have become so dull and spiritually insensitive as to see no difference between God's men and the devil's crowd. It's hard to imagine that such a thing could be true, but it is, and it always has been. Here were first century New Testament believers, and they have become so spiritually dull and insensitive and deluded as to have reached the point where they prefer the servants of hell to the apostle of Jesus Christ. That's the reality of what had developed in Corinth. They had come to prefer the ministers of Satan to the servant of Jesus Christ. Sadly, that is a preference that is not new, and it didn't end with the Corinthians. There are multitudes of God's people today, and they will pursue a preference for the devil's men, peddling the devil's lie, rather than separate themselves and walk with God's men, God's people, and the preachers of Jesus Christ. Now, as we continue our look at Paul's defense of his ministry, I want us to look at these verses, 16 through to 33. And one of the challenges in dealing with this whole section is to bring a little structure to some of the things that Paul says, and he repeats himself in one place and then in another place again, and just to isolate some of the leading thoughts in each section. But as we look at these verses, 16 through to 33, I think you will observe, first of all, that Paul pleads with them for a hearing. He pleads with them. Verse 16, I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. In pleading for a hearing from them, Paul insists on something very important in verse 16, that he is not, in fact, a fool. Now, there's quite a bit of important material in this section that revolves around various aspects of the word fool and foolish. But he insists he is not a fool. Let no man think me a fool. What is written here are not the words of a foolish man. It is not a foolish thing to give attention to the distinction between God's man and the devil's crowd. That is never a foolish thing to do. Now, we have those today who are ready to advocate that that is a foolish thing to be forgotten about, that somehow it's a relic from the past that has to be forgotten, this idea of giving attention to the differences between God's men and the devil's men. And so we have the cry for unity and the cry for ecumenical activity and to overlook the differences. Paul is emphasizing the distinction here, and he says, I'm not a fool when I do that. It is, in fact, wisdom of the highest order to submit to teaching like that which Paul is giving here that distinguishes between God's man and the devil's crowd. That's wisdom. Wisdom of the highest order. I am not a fool, Paul says. This is not a foolish thing. Well, he is a wise man indeed who can tell the difference between God's way and the devil's counterfeit. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. That's a wisdom that's sadly lacking today. It's a wisdom that needs to be restored to the Church of Jesus Christ, and it can only be restored through the preaching of God's Word as Paul preached it. And the living out of that word as Paul lived it, in the sense that he could say, look at me. I exemplify the preaching of Christ crucified. That kind of preaching, that kind of living, is the wisdom that the Church of Jesus Christ today needs again to get hold of. He is not speaking as a fool. Now, if you look at verse 16, you will obviously see there that others obviously felt that he was a fool. Others clearly dismissed what he had to say and his ministry and his conduct as that of a fool. That was the current opinion of him in Corinth among many who had been influenced by these false teachers. Paul is a fool. That's all he is. He's a fool. It's interesting that he pleads with them somewhat ironically, "Well, if that's what you think of me, then put up with me as a fool. But I have something that you need to hear." And here again is a demonstration of the love of the apostles' heart for them. "If that's all you think of me, well, that's all right. Just listen to me as a fool. If the only basis upon which you will give attention to what I have to say is that you consider me a fool, to be laughed at and to be mocked at, well then so be it. Just listen." That's what he's doing. "Let no man think of me as a fool. If otherwise, yet as a fool receive me. If that's all you think of me is that I'm a fool, well that's all right. Just listen." Because it was a matter of importance to Paul. Even with regard to those who were ready to dismiss him as a fool, Paul desired to have them see the error of their ways and to see this distinction between the ministers of Satan and the ministers of Christ. Though others dismissed him as a fool, he insists, "I'm not a fool. I want you to listen. I want you to listen to what I have to say." There's a sense also here in which Paul indicates that he himself did feel a little foolish as he engaged in this defense, inasmuch as there, to some degree, his modesty was offended. He felt uncomfortable setting himself up like this. It's very proper that the child of God should feel that sort of modesty and foolishness. Paul felt it, but it nevertheless didn't hinder him stepping up and saying what was necessary. He felt uncomfortable in boasting, as it were, of his qualifications, of his character, but it was a necessary thing. It was necessary, and not foolish at all in the ultimate sense. I think we know, every Christian knows a little of what it is to feel embarrassed at times to have to do what is right. Maybe to have to stand up for the Lord. And we feel foolish. We feel intimidated. We feel something of that pressure upon us and that embarrassment. But we know in our heart it has to be done and we're going to do it. And that's really how Paul felt here. He was drawing his attention to himself. And properly, he felt uncomfortable a little in doing that. But it had to be done. They had compelled him. They had forced him into this situation. Chapter 12 and the verse 13. And in order for him to make this distinction clear, he had to endure that discomfort. He had to expose himself to the accusation that he was just an arrogant fool. But underneath it all, Paul knew, and he insists here in the verse 16, this is not a foolish thing. These are not the words and actions of an arrogant idiot. These are words you need to hear, because this is a distinction you need to see. He pleads for a little of the tolerance that they had already shown to the false teachers that were among them. "Ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face." They were prepared to put up with a lot in Corinth from those false teachers. Paul obviously knew what was going on. That's who he's talking about in the verse 20. They had been brought into bondage. They had, in a sense, been devoured. They had been robbed. They had been trampled down by men wanting to exalt themselves. He speaks of a man smiting them on the face. Perhaps Paul had heard of such an incident. He was certainly well informed about what was going on. Now, these were the actions of the false prophets and false teachers among them. And Paul's argument here simply is, you've put up with this crowd. Now, can you not tolerate me while I speak the truth? How tolerant men can be of error. How tolerant even God's people can be of error. I was thinking when it came home to me just the significance of these words in verse 20. How tolerant God's people can be even of false teachers who abuse them. But it has always been that way. We could turn to Ezekiel 34 and read there how God raised up that prophet to rebuke the false prophets and teachers of his day who had fleeced the sheep, killed the sheep, fed of the fat of the flock, the analogy indicating that just they had been out for themselves and greedily grasping and taking what they could, abusing the people of God, robbing them blind, living in comfort at the expense of God's people. But they followed them. The sheep in Ezekiel's day gave attention to those false prophets, even though they were robbing them blind and starving and abusing them. And then I thought of a more modern example came to mind. Just in case anybody would say, well, those kind of things don't happen today. And I was reminded of some of the information that had come across my path in relation to the ministry of that now disgraced charismatic hero, Todd Bentley. And you remember, you heard some of it too. And if you have access to the internet, you just go and do a search for Todd Bentley and violence and see what you find. You'll find videos of his meetings. You'll find many articles that complain about his violence. I even found one that defended it. That defended him hitting some poor old fellow, knocking a tooth out of his head. Kicking some old woman in the face because he said the Holy Ghost told him to do it. And they not only tolerated it, they believed this was of God. And this is what is happening in Corinth. And Paul is saying, what tolerance you have shown for those false, rapacious agents of the devil. Show me a little tolerance just for a minute. So that I can set before you this vital truth that there is a difference. There is a difference between the apostolic preaching of Christ and the counterfeit that is promoted by the devil's crowd. He pleads for a hearing, insisting that what he has to say is not foolish, but it's vitally important that they listen to it. Let's notice something else here. And really this, we're going under this heading, we're going just to look at the remainder of the chapter. Paul had endured reproach for the gospel's sake, but was now responding boldly to defend his ministry. He had patiently borne with reproach for a period of time. That always gives the impression of weakness. That's what he says in verse 21. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. He has earlier in the chapter spoken of that reproach, verse 6. Rude in speech, unpolished. Oh, he didn't use. Well, I'm very sure he could have, but he deliberately did not use the eloquence of the orator, but preferred to use the plain, simple presentation of Christ crucified. But that led to him being reproached by these Corinthians. They wanted the silver tongue of the orator, and they came to the point, sadly, where they despised the plain preaching of the apostle of Christ. It was part of his reproach. Another element that we've already considered of his reproach was that he had refused to take a salary from the church. Though entitled to it, though legitimately his, he had, for his own reasons, decided not to take it. And that had demeaned him and debased him in the eyes of the Corinthians. They had reproached him. He'd put up with it for a time. They had misinterpreted that patience as weakness. As Paul had, as we might say, sucked up the abuse and put up with it for a period of time. And his enemies had become more bold and set out to vilify him as a weak minded man who didn't know his own mind for 2 minutes, vacillating back and forth, unable to decide whether to come to Corinth or not to come to Corinth, and changing his mind time after time. We read in chapter 10 and the verses 10 and 11, his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Oh, they had come to despise him as a weak and a weak-minded man. But the time has come for Paul to boldly defend his ministry. It's not that he's changing. It's not that Paul is now deciding to be something different than he ever was. But patiently and wisely and gently and kindly he had borne with the reproach. But now the time has come. The time has come for him to defend vigorously and boldly what he was, what he stood for, the message he preached, the ministry that he exercised. There is a place for patience. There is a place for meekness. There is a place for gentleness of spirit. There is a place for that long-suffering readiness to put up with the reproach and the abuse. But sooner or later, for the benefit even of those that were heaping reproach on his head, a stand had to be made, and enough is enough, and a few home truths needed to be set down, and distinctions made between himself and the ministry of Christ that he represented, and the counterfeit ministry pursued by the agents of hell among them. And so he begins to do that here in a detailed way. In verse 21, the second part of it, in verse 22, he points out that the false teachers they had embraced were in a certain sense no better than he was at all. Howbeit, wherein soever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. The Corinthians were of the view that these men that had come in, these counterfeit apostles, were superior to Paul. Oh, perhaps they thought they had a superior pedigree, background. These are the kind of things that are spoken of. Maybe they were more cultured. It's obvious that they were Judaizing teachers seeking to bring these Gentiles under influence of legalistic teaching, adding works to faith in order to be saved. Paul says, as far as these external things, their pedigree, their culture, their background, their birth, they're no better than I am. But you know, at the end of the day, these are not the things that make a minister of the gospel. These are not the things that distinguish a true servant of Jesus Christ. It's not his nationality, it's not his pedigree, it's not his culture, it's not his background, it's not his birth. These things are irrelevant. Paul says they're no better than I am. There's nothing to distinguish us here. They're Hebrews, I'm a Hebrew. They're Jews, I'm a Jew. They're the seed of Abraham, I'm the seed of Abraham. There's nothing to distinguish us here. You know, the sad thing is that many of God's people try to make a distinction where there isn't any grounds to make a distinction. And they have preferences on a basis that God has never established as a basis to show preference in the work of God. Oh, we prefer this kind of ministry because it gives us this, that, and the other thing. But they have no mandate from God to say those things are any basis on which to decide to like anything. They had put great emphasis, it would appear, on these things, and Paul says, that's not a basis to make a distinction. That's not a basis to decide which ministry to follow and to be part of, and to decide what is of the Lord and what isn't. They were using the wrong criteria entirely. How important it is we use biblical criteria when deciding what is of God. Nowhere is that more important than in the church, in its ministry, in its teachers, in its preachers, in its officers. We must use biblical criteria. There are churches that will call a minister because he has a good sense of humor, because he has a nice way with him, perhaps, because of his university background. So many things that God has never said are the basis upon which to exercise such a choice. In these things, there was no difference between them. But there were things that distinguished them. And Paul elaborates upon them in verse 23 through to 28. Here is his distinguishing excellence as a minister of Jesus Christ. Here is what made the difference. As he points up these things and sets before this congregation in Corinth, he is setting before them the criteria by which they will be able to distinguish between the servant of Jesus Christ and the counterfeit agents of Satan. He has already referred to matters of this kind in chapter 6 and verse 4 following, where he lists there the proofs of being a minister of God. The same kind of evidences are listed there: patience, affliction, necessity, distresses, stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watchings, fastings. And then he goes on to speak of certain other positive moral qualifications. Paul was proved to be the servant of Jesus Christ, and the inference is here that this is how the servant of Christ will be known. Not just Paul, but he sets himself up as an example in every situation of how a distinction may be made between God's people and the devil's crowd. He points up the shame and the reproach that he had borne for the gospel's sake. Verse 23 through to 28, just pick out the terms: labors, stripes, prisons, deaths, more stripes, verse 24, beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, verse 25, journeyings, all kinds of dangers referred to in verse 26. And weariness, painfulness, watchings, hunger, thirst, fastings, cold, nakedness, verse 27. Here is a strange badge of distinction. Yet here is the distinction. Here is the badge of distinction, the badge of merit, as far as the servants of Christ are concerned. If I must needs glory, he says in verse 30, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. In chapter 12, in the verse 9, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. One of the distinguishing features of the true servant of Jesus Christ will be a readiness to glory in his own weakness, to glory in the fact that though he is nothing, he has been privileged to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It was part of Paul's badge of honor to joyfully submit to suffering, to reproach, to hostility, to danger,
submitting to dangers of death itself, all sorts of abuses and privations of every kind. Those things, almost everything that the natural mind calls a shameful, reproachful, dishonorable thing, to Paul's mind, in the context of the service of Christ, it was glorious. Here is one of the things that makes a distinction between the servant of Christ and the servants of the devil. The servant of Jesus Christ glories in the fact that he's nothing. He glories in that which the natural mind counts shameful. Look at Philippians chapter 3, and you'll find exactly the same ideas brought out there. Paul says in the verse 17, "Brethren, be followers together of me." He's doing the same thing again. Look at me. Follow me. "Be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample." Apply the pattern across the board. Is he like Paul? If he's like Paul, he's good. If he's not, well, we're not going to follow him. And then a little statement in brackets. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Now here you have it turned around the other way. Here are these enemies of the cross of Christ. They're canvassing for support among the people of God, doing exactly what was happening in Corinth. They gloried in that which was shameful. What they gloried in was in reality, in the eyes of God and in the eyes of the apostle, a shameful thing. Here is two different perspectives. What the mind says was shameful, Paul says it's glorious. It's a badge of honor. It's a badge of distinction as belonging to Christ. What the ungodly mind says was glorious, Paul says that's a shameful thing, a wicked thing. Oh, Paul rejoiced and gloried in the sufferings that he experienced for the Savior's sake, for the reproach that he had borne for the gospel's sake. That was his glory. That was his badge of merit and honor. And it is always one of the distinguishing features of the true servant of Jesus Christ that he is prepared to suffer reproach. It doesn't matter what it costs. He's not out to better himself. He's not out to make life easier. He's not out to avoid trouble. He's not out to have a nice comfortable time. But regardless of the cost, he's going to serve Christ. Not only is there an emphasis here upon that open spiritual hostility to Paul and to his message, but his life was marked by an unsparing, self-sacrificing dedication to the gospel cause. The ordinary hardships and privations of life, he willingly embraced them to a far greater extent than would have been considered normal in order to advance Christ's cause. The perils that he mentions, particularly in verse 26, well, those were ordinary dangers that every traveler was exposed to. They weren't just dangers that faced him because he was a servant of Christ opposed by the wicked all around him. And the shipwrecks, even the ungodly passengers were exposed to the dangers of those events. Paul is simply indicating here that those ordinary dangers and hazards and privations of life, he was willing to embrace them even to a greater degree than would have been considered normal by the average individual. He was always herring off, as it were. It didn't matter if there was danger on the sea or danger in the wilderness or danger from robbers or danger of this kind or that. It didn't matter. I'm going I have to go to this church, that church. I have a work to do. I have to preach here, preach there. And he exposed himself to these dangers. You'll always find that that will be, again, a simple distinguishing feature. That there is this readiness to sacrifice self and the comfort of self and the safety of self for Jesus' sake. The devil's crowd are usually the crowd that likes their comfort, aren't ready to expose themselves to threat and to danger. And so you find these false apostles and these false prophets are careful to maintain their nice standard of living. They're not going to offend anybody. They're not going to expose themselves to danger as Paul did, sacrificing all his comforts, self-interest to pursue the gospel cause. Look at this, he says. This is a distinction. This is something whereby we can make the difference clear between the true servant of Christ and the counterfeit. He had the daily burden of care for the work of God at large. Verse 28. That which cometh upon me daily in his heart, in contrast with that which was without, or that which was outside. There was inside, in his heart, in his soul, the daily burden of care for all the churches. Generally, you will find that the counterfeit preacher is a carefree sort of chap. He has no concern for the well-being of the work of God. Paul says here, the genuine minister of the gospel will have a care that reaches his heart, a care that is there all the time. The ministry will not be what he does, it's what he is. 24/7, 365 days of the year, daily, the care of all the churches, the care, the burden of concern will be there. Paul had thus developed a wonderful sympathy for the burdened souls of the people of God. Verse 29. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? There was a rapport, a sympathy between the apostle and the downtrodden people of God. He knew the emotions of the heart. He knew the pain. He knew the anguish. His boldness was not divorced from sympathy. Sometimes it can be. Sometimes it's easy to be bold and trample roughshod all over people. Paul's boldness was that which sprang out of a deep sympathy for them. A deep sympathy for their need, for the weak, and for those that had been offended or caused to stumble. And he had learned that the hard way by the experiences that the Lord had brought him through. He was equipped in a way to deal with the people of God, particularly, he is speaking of here, equipped to deal with them in a way that the false teachers could never be, because they didn't care. They didn't care for the flock. That's obvious from verse 20, where Paul gives them the divine perspective of what these false prophets and teachers were actually doing, causing them to know bondage, devouring them, taking of them, trampling on them to exalt themselves, smiting them in the face. If we were to see such a situation, we would unhesitatingly describe that as the worst kind of abuse. And yet, as I've said already, the Scripture is full of those kind of abuses perpetrated by false teachers upon the people of God. They're still perpetrated today. But Paul speaks with a deep sympathy. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? He can get down to where they are. He can get down with them in their weakness. He can share their weakness. He knows what weakness is. He knows what it is to stumble. He knows what it is to feel their pain and their shame. He burns with them at their stumbling. There is that genuine sympathy of heart between the true servant of Christ and the sheep of Christ that does not and cannot exist between the people of God and the agents of the devil that are pretending to be the ministers of righteousness. In the closing verses of the chapter, the apostle indicates there in verse 31 the absolute truth of all that he here asserts. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. I think that if we are honest, we all recognize within ourselves a tendency to embellish our own accomplishments. In a sense, we can't help it, because our view of ourselves is entirely subjective. When we look at what we do, it's just the most wonderful, most glorious thing. Nobody can do anything like it. We have a perverted view of what we do. But Paul here is able to say with judgment day honesty, God knows. I'm not inventing this. I'm not making it up. I'm not speaking out of turn. I'm speaking before the Lord. He knows that I lie not. He invokes God as his witness with the very obvious inference. And here's what it is. If you believe God, you'll believe me. That's what he's saying. He's challenging them here, even as he comes to the conclusion of this section of his defense. I'm speaking before God. In the background there is the understanding. He's writing under the influence of the inspiring Spirit of God, writing without error, speaking with judgment day honesty before God as his witness. Now, who are they going to believe? Who are they going to believe? Here's Paul. We don't like the rude simplicity of his speech. We don't like the fact that he demeaned himself to be a laboring man while he preached among us. Now, there's a part of us that reacts against him and thinks he's just a fool. But he's speaking with the authority of God, with God as his witness. On the other hand, there are these crowd that he tells us belong to the devil, the father of lies. Who are we going to believe? Where there is that truth, where there is that honesty, where there is the sincere ability to invoke God as a witness, there you have a servant of Jesus Christ who, regardless of whatever faults and failings and holes that can be picked in him, regardless of all those things, there is a man to be followed. There is a cause to be identified with. In verse 32 and 33, he brings in an interesting thing. It seems perhaps at first to be something that's just thrown in out of the blue. Well, where's he coming from? What does he bring this in for? In Damascus, the governor, he kept the city, desirous to apprehend me, and through a window in a basket I was let down by the wall and escaped his hands. When did it happen? Right away back, just after his conversion, right at the very beginning of his ministry, is called to preach Christ. You remember that it was on the road to Damascus that he had been converted. It was in that city that the Lord told him what he was to do, to be a preacher of Christ before men. And this dated example of the sufferings that he has endured serves to remind these people that Paul is now where he has been since the beginning of his walk with God. 20 years or thereabouts have now passed since his conversion and his ministry began. And the pressure started at that time, and it hasn't relaxed or eased up since. He is still what he always was. They have changed, but not him. I think that is the significance and the inference of why he brings this in at the end of this section. For 20 years, Paul says, I have suffered the reproach of being identified with Christ. I haven't changed. I'm still the same. Still the same ministry. If change has occurred, it has occurred on the part of the Corinthians. They have moved away. Sadly, they have moved away from that place that Paul was first led to occupy at his conversion on the way to Damascus. They have left it, and they have now reached a new place where they're ready to welcome the devil's crowd. Is there not here even the suggestion of the thought they need to get back to where they began? They need to get back to where their service for God began. They'd drifted away. They'd got so far away from what they ought to have been. Some of them perhaps been saved a lot less than 20 years, but they had drifted in that short period of time away from where they'd started, to the place where they were ready to embrace the servants of hell as ministers of Jesus Christ. There is such a turning needed today in the Church of Christ. There is the need to get back to the kind of ministry that Paul represents here. Though the natural mind dismisses it as foolish, though it brings reproach and scorn upon our head, as it brought on Paul, though it exposes us to danger and robs us of comfort, let us be ready to follow in the footsteps of a man like Paul, knowing, as Paul knew, God is my witness. I'm living and speaking before God, serving Christ under the eye of God Himself, before whom I will stand in the judgment day. Truthfully and honestly, he served the Lord. May the Lord give us that grace to follow in that course. For that is the course that will keep us insulated, isolated, protected from the counterfeits produced by the devil. May the Lord write his word on our hearts.